Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord once again. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he would pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Thus far our text. Fellow redeemed, our life is one that is lived under the authority of God's unchanging word of law and gospel. Life under the law, though, is one in which the old Adam and his motivations are constantly under review. Thus, the law accuses us, doesn't it? God's perfect law identifies and defines what sin is. That's not left up to us to decide. We can approach God's law and say it's primarily has three functions or works in three distinct ways. First, the law serves to control violent outbursts of sin. It can serve to provide order in society and has served as the basis of moral law the world over. We could say that this first function of the law is like a curb. Secondly, the law accuses us by showing us our sins. Thus, it serves as a mirror, which we might say is a very important function indeed. Our Lord inspired St. Paul to write to the church in Rome, teaching them that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law makes clear our true condition before God, that is, our true condition before Him apart from Christ. It reveals a miserableness within us. And by doing so, we are enabled to realize that sin separates us from God. Sin separated Adam and Eve from God, didn't it? After they fell into sin, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, the sin of jealousy separated Joseph's brother from him. That's what our Old Testament was getting at. They finally were before him. The top rail, if you will, was put on the top rail of the fence now, or the bottom rail on the top. They had put their foot upon Joseph many a time, certainly throwing him into that pit, if you recall. Joseph's father sent him there to visit his brothers. And when they saw him from afar, before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits." Then they sat down to eat and looked up, and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, bal, myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. These were caravanners. These were the descendants of Ishmael. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. He is our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And then those Ishmaelites took him to Egypt. Sin, especially those which want to obstinately remain unrepented, continue to separate man from God. But as revealed in our Old Testament and Gospel lessons, sin keeps people from being reconciled one to another. That was Joseph's brother's fear, is that there could not be reconciliation because of the evil, sinful deeds that they had committed. Our Old Testament lesson is a marvelous text which illustrates what true penitence is. But our gospel lesson illustrates the opposite, doesn't it? God's law demands true heartfelt repentance. Jesus clearly teaches what will happen to those who fail in this task, saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. You will be turned over to the jailers, to the torturers." And this is in accordance with the word found in James chapter 2, verse 13. "Judgment is without mercy to him that shows no mercy." Do you need to be reminded of what awaits such individuals? A horrible, torturous place filled with nothing but eternal suffering. This is the fate that awaits all unbelievers, the obstinately impenitent. And according to our text, those who refuse to be merciful, to forgive even. This gospel lesson is a marvelous one to apply to daily Christian living with respect to every relationship that we might have, but especially for our intimate relationships within the family. You see, Jesus is teaching us that we're to be merciful and forgiving toward one another. We're not to be keeping count of wrongs against us. We're not to be keeping score, if you will, keeping lists of wrongs. Peter thought that forgiving someone 7 times was sufficient. You see, he was thinking that if I tell the Lord a number that is greater than what the rabbinic law says that I am to do, surely Jesus is going to look at me and be kindly disposed toward me and pat me on the back and say, "What a good job you have done, Peter. You're forgiving more than even the Jewish law demands." No. Jesus teaches that we should be disposed toward one another just like our Heavenly Father is disposed toward us in Christ. Now, I will readily admit that I'm not the greatest of Greek scholars, but when we were together this week, 3 pastors, studying the text for this particular day, one of the interesting things that came out was from the original language, it really is not sufficient to say 77 times, because the words that are used there in the Greek are actually speaking of multiples. So in reality, it should be seen as 70 times 7. In other words, a number that for us we think is impossibly large. How on earth could I forgive a brother that many times? But stop and consider, how many times has your Lord forgiven you? I dare say most of us have been forgiven more than 7 times within a day. And for those of you with children, maybe it's 7 times in an hour that you had to give forgiveness to your child. Brandon, is that the case? If you were like me, most certainly is the case. Because of the original sin, each of us is prone to or inclined to have interest only in ourselves. And sin causes us to curve in or turn in on ourselves. That's our natural inclination. And as a result, we sin against one another in thought, word, and deed more times than we even realize. And when God's Word reveals our true condition, we then find ourselves needing to seek forgiveness from others. But that law also reveals that we must be willing to forgive those who have trespassed against us. Luke chapter 6 reminds us that we are to be merciful just as our Father is merciful. And our Lord inspired His psalmist to write, "The Lord is gracious and righteous, our God is full of compassion," which points us toward the rich, unmerited blessings we receive in God's forgiveness for Christ's sake. And just as the psalmist acknowledges God's mercy, we too must recognize the precious gifts our Heavenly Father showers upon us. His grace, mercy, forgiveness, and salvation in Christ for the purpose of what? Filling us up so that we in turn gush forth with those same blessings into the lives of those around us, whether they acknowledge it or not. You see, we are freely to receive God's gift of forgiveness, and we are to freely bestow it upon others. The same for His mercy as well. And when viewed in this light, we see that it's only because of Christ's redeeming action upon the cross that we are enabled to forgive one another from the heart. It is something that is gospel motivated. And one of the things that Jesus is teaching His disciples about is the evil, the terrible result of irreconciliation and having an unforgiving spirit. Remember, the psalmist was inspired by God to say, "If you kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand?" So why do we keep records of sins in our relationships? Why is it when there is reconciliation between husbands and wives, it's almost as though if they wrote still on scrolls, that one spouse would open up a scroll and it would go down the aisle of the church. There would be so many things listed on that as far as offenses or sins, something which has aggrieved the individual. How would it be if God treated us that way? Why is it we are so willing to keep or store up all the offenses that have happened in our relationships, when husbands and wives both stand equally guilty before the Lord at the foot of the cross? And it is where they need to go, because it is there that they realize that their own sins, or at least they should realize that their own sins, mount up to lists greater than what they have against their spouse. God has responded in mercy to them. Why do they not wish to be merciful to one another? Without forgiveness, first from God to us and then from us to our neighbor, there is only disharmony. And that disharmony must be removed in order to fulfill our brotherly obligation to one another. Our Lord declares, "Love your neighbor as yourself." What type of love do we demonstrate when we are unwilling to forgive when neighbor trespasses against us? When you pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," do we feel the bite and sting of God's law, knowing that we haven't forgiven as we ought? We haven't forgiven as frequently as we need to forgive others. Fellow redeemed, we do have much to repent of, don't we? Thanks be to God, there is forgiveness. And given the fallen world in which we live and of which we are all so much a part, the issue of forgiveness in the Christian life should be a subject of great importance and yet great difficulty. But thanks be to God, the Lord takes the initiative. Jesus called His disciples by His life-giving word, and He instructed and sustained them in that word. There was nothing within them. There was nothing that they did to earn that blessed relationship. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And God's forgiveness is always first and, as I once heard it described, foundational in our relationships. First, us to God through Christ, but then one another through Christ in our relationships. It's not something that we can earn or merit or deserve in any way. It is not the result of anything in us or done by us. Like the servant, we stand before our Lord and King with a debt that we can never pay. And apart from Christ, we are guilty of an unfathomable debt. And in our text, the King has pity on the servant and amazingly cancels the debt and lets him go. The king responds from the heart and has mercy and forgives, even though the servant never asked. Imagine the relief that he must have felt, but how does he respond? He goes and finds a servant that owes him next to nothing, grabs him, chokes him, says, "Pay me what you owe," and when the servant begs, "Be patient, I will pay you back," the unmerciful servant refuses and throws him in jail. So anyone reading this parable can see how terrible, how viciously evil and selfish and sinful the unmerciful servant is. But fellow redeemed, are we any different? Haven't there been times in your life when you withheld mercy and forgiveness instead of forgiving as the king did from the heart and with sincerity? Or is it more like, "I'll forgive you, but..." And it is here that we once again need to repent. We also need to consider or distinguish between forgiving and making a decision to forgive neighbor. We have to separate that action from the internal emotion that may or may not be there that one experiences. You see, forgiveness has to do with releasing. To forgive is to release someone else from the retribution and retaliation that the old Adam would like to dish out. According to God's law, however, retribution and punishment is what sin deserves. Believers in Christ realize that truth. And for them, faith enables them to remember the price that was necessary, that had to be paid for them to be released from their sins. So when Christians forgive others, it is something that is spirit-led as fruit of the gift of faith that they have been given. It is an act of the regenerate will of a disciple. And their emotions may actually be a bit behind the act of forgiving. You see, emotions take a lot longer to get on board with spirit-led disposition or action to forgive. A professor wrote, "Throughout this period of dissonance between the prior act of forgiving and one's current emotions of hostility or anxiety, disciples should not doubt the fact that God's unlimited forgiveness for themselves in Jesus Christ, nor should they doubt the efficacy of the past act of declaring the other person forgiven. Emotions, though, may cloud the mind and heart, but they cannot trump the promises of God." Another observation we might make deals with the difference between God's forgiveness and the forgiveness we bestow upon one another. You see, the Bible is filled with assurances of God's forgiveness. He inspired His psalmist to write, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." Although our conscience and others may keep reminding us of our transgressions, there is no need for God to forgive the same sin over and over again. Christ died once for all. But if the guilt or remembrance of such sin plagues, then we should realize what the remedy is for the malady of a guilty conscience: confession, absolution. In the explanation of the small catechism we read, "Before God we plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. Before our neighbor we should confess all sins we have committed against them. Before the pastor or confessor, we confess those sins which we know and feel in our hearts, especially those that trouble us. And we should receive the pastor's absolution as from God Himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven." We need to remember that when a sin wounds that may even take years to heal, and perhaps the scars will remain for all earthly life, the process of healing and restoration involves repeated mutual confession and absolution with one's neighbor. But what we are not to do is act like the unmerciful servant who desired some sort of satisfaction, a pound of flesh in exchange for forgiveness. If that's how you've treated others, then it's merely a purchase or a settlement, and certainly is not forgiveness or a remission of debt. And it is here that we must remember the Lord's word. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We have once again learned what forgiveness really is. And we need look no further than the cross and the terrible pain that Jesus suffered, enduring it on our behalf, so that our debt of sin could be marked, paid in full. And when viewed apart from Christ's action, we are completely incapable of paying back the debt that our sins deserve. Based on our works and merits, we deserve nothing but eternal damnation. We should face the jailer's torment and torturing forever. So thanks be to God, our debt has been canceled. It has been marked, paid in full. We are no longer burdened in a hopeless situation. We are no longer in bondage to sin. And that's solely because of Christ's action upon the cross, His death and resurrection, His actions, His atonement on our behalf, paid for our debt. The debt of sin that we should suffer eternally for has been washed away in the waters of baptism. It was there that we underwent a change, a once and for all entrance into grace. God's mercy, His forgiveness, is what makes us willing and disposes us to dispense mercy instead of judgment upon a brother. You see, the one who has experienced the sin-forgiving grace of God in his heart, who first has become conscious of his sins and then of the grace, the forgiveness and mercy of God, is inwardly compelled to show mercy and grace and to forgive. Forgiveness is vitally important. Indeed, it is imperative, for it is a fruit of true faith in the promise of God's forgiveness. We daily call upon our Heavenly Father to send His Holy Spirit, because without His guidance, we are unable to turn from worldly and fleshly passions. We are unable to turn from selfishness to love and to forgive, to be disposed to forgive. But as the Holy Spirit, working through His inerrant Word, He enables us to see that it is only because of Christ's redeeming action that we are enabled to forgive. That's gospel motivation. And there is no sweeter gospel promise than hearing those words that announce that we are forgiven for Jesus' sake. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.